if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to, now we did an introduction last week, and this week we're diving in, and I always wrestle over how much text to cover, because some of my favorite teachers will cover a whole chapter at a time. Pastor Chuck used to cover several chapters at once. I'm thinking, there's too much good stuff in here. We got to move a little slower. Plus, I want to give the small group stuff to talk about. No, just kidding about it. They'll always find stuff to talk about, okay? A little review, if you missed last week, is that Paul planted, he personally planted the church in Philippi around 52 AD. And he wrote this letter of the Philippians around 11 years later. And it was written about 5 years before his death in Rome. So he's writing from Rome. Most commentators believe that he was in under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this. And because of his relationship with the Philippians, he actually planted this church. He personally led them to the Lord. He never was in the Philippines, by the way. These people were precious to him. And so this is not, it's unusual, because unlike a lot of Paul's letters, this letter is not a corrective letter. I don't know if you know what I mean, but like 1 Corinthians, Galatians, a lot of the other letters Paul wrote, it was corrective. It's like, you guys need to straighten up. You're doing all kinds of weird stuff. You're believing all kinds of weird stuff. And let me tell you about it. And you know, you read Corinthians, and it's like all the things they were doing wrong, and he's trying to fix it. Philippians is just the opposite. Matter of fact, I heard one Bible teacher say that the whole book of Philippians, the word sin is not in there once. So I did a little search. Lo and behold, not once. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, how can someone write godly material without talking about sin? Well, Paul did. So get over it. There's times when you know someone and you love someone like Paul knew and loved the Philippians. He knew them. He loved them. He had no bad thing to say about them. He was writing to encourage them. This letter is a great example of what godly encouragement should look like. And matter of fact, didn't mention sin once, but you know what? 17 times in this short letter, the word joy is found. So it's the epistle of joy. And I pray that as we go through this book together, it might put a smile on some of your faces. I pray that some of you guys who just got, maybe some of us every now and then, we get a serious case of the grumpies, you know, or just kind of like in a dump. I pray that as we as a church go through this book, our spirits are lifted and we're filled with the joy of Jesus. Father, that's what we pray as we begin verse 1 in this wonderful book. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with Jesus' joy. Help us to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Help us to, as your word says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, that we would think on the things that would lift up our eyes unto you, and that we would leave this place each time we gather with joy in our hearts because of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this refreshing change of pace, that this book is going to be nothing but encouragement for us. We need encouragement. So, Lord, meet us here and speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I told you we're going to go slow. Let me start this introductory letter, the part of it, just by explaining a few things. Because Timothy is identified here as Paul's associate. Timothy was one of the young converts of Paul, and often he would travel with Paul, and Paul really admired and poured into Timothy. Timothy and Paul, I don't think Timothy took part in writing this. I wondered, I couldn't find it anywhere in the commentaries, but I wondered if maybe later Timothy was useful in bringing the letter to Philippi. I don't know. But here, Paul and Timothy, Timothy, Paul's associate, but not a co-author. Timothy was probably visiting Paul in prison while he was under house arrest. By the way, the house arrest is quite unusual in Rome because Paul was a Roman citizen. He wasn't in a dungeon. He was actually at his own place, but it's kind of like what we would consider today, putting the ankle bracelets on you. You know, you could still live a somewhat normal life, but we want to know where you're at all time. Only Paul's ankle bracelet was a Roman soldier. They didn't have GPS, but they had lots of Roman soldiers. So they chained him to a Roman soldier. And could you imagine? You know, they'd go in shifts. I think it was like 8 or 9 hour shifts. They would switch. Could you imagine being chained to Paul if you're not a Christian? I mean, I would love it if I was a Christian, but being chained to him, you're not a Christian, you're going to hear the gospel. You need to hear about Jesus all the time. So it was a wonderful thing. And now, rather than identifying himself as an apostle when he begins this letter, you're going to see why I want to move slow here. There's some rich things to notice. In the letters that were corrective, where Paul was going to try to set some people straight, he would start out by saying something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not from men, but from God. You know, he'd make it clear, look, guys, I'm an apostle, you know, and because he's got some authoritative things he wants to say. Here, Paul doesn't say an apostle. He identifies himself as a bondservant, him and Timothy both. Now, why? Because he's got no reason to throw his weight around. There's no reason to establish his authority. He's a bondservant. And it's just, you know, personally, as a pastor, it's a wonderful thing to be able to just be a servant. When you have to deal with people on an authoritative issue and they're bickering over doctrine or bickering over things and now you've got to speak authoritatively, it's like, yeah, if I have to do it, I'll bring my Bible with me and you'll get the word. But I'd much rather just be your servant. I love the Lord. I love people. And that's why I got into ministry. And so Paul, he takes this place of a servant, a bondservant. Now, by the way, it's something else that you may not be aware of. In those days, they did a lot of things differently. Today, we've got these bankruptcy laws that you could be very careless in the way you spend your money, the way you get in debt. And then you could file for bankruptcy and you could get off the hook for what you owe. And I don't know all the details how that works because thank God I'd never filed for bankruptcy and I'd never plan on it. But what they did back then is if you got yourself in a debt that was over your head that you couldn't get out of it, you would actually sell yourself as a slave for 7 years. That was the Jewish way to the day of Jubilee. And depending on how far away that day of Jubilee was and all that, it depended on how much you could sell yourself for. But basically it was that the landowner or the rich person who would, now you would be their servant for 7 years, and they would pay your debt. And so that kind of, I think we probably should go back to that system. I don't know. I kind of like it rather than just get off the hook with filing bankruptcy. So now, sometimes when you were someone's bondservant for 7 years, when the 7 years were up, sometimes you thought, wait, I don't want to leave. I like it here. Matter of fact, sometimes bondservants, a single guy would become a bondservant, and then one of the maids was a single gal, and they end up getting married. And there's all kinds of interesting reasons behind this. But sometimes they'd say, I love my master, and I love this arrangement. I don't want to go. So what they would do is a servant, the way I just described, was just, that was just a servant. Here's the bondservant part. I hope I'm not confusing you. The bondservant is when you willingly decide, I'm going to stay your servant. I don't want to just serve for 7 years. I'm going to be your bondservant, which means a willing servant for the rest of my life. And when you made that decision, because you liked it in that master's house, you liked the arrangement, they would take you to the front door of the master's home. And they'd put your ear, I don't know how they do it without hurting yourself, but they'd put your ear up against the door, and they'd get an awl, and they would hammer with an awl, pierce your ear up to the door, meaning you belong to this household now, and you'd wear a little earring, and that everyone would know you're a bondservant. I think there's better ways to pierce the ear, but that's the way they did it, okay? And it's kind of a beautiful picture, because what Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He bought me, he took care of my debt, and I like the arrangement. I'm staying. I'm a willing servant of Jesus Christ. See that? You see why I'm going to take some time with some of this stuff? Because if you don't know what bondservant is, you just think, okay, keep reading. It's good. It's rich, okay? And so Paul was a willing bondservant, and it's a lifetime commitment for the rest of his life. Now, who was this letter written to? It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. First of all, it's to all the saints. And remember, we've talked about this many times over the years, is that when any child of God, if you're born again, you're considered a saint. And so a saint, the word saint in the Greek is hagios, which it does mean pure, it does mean holy, like you would think. But actually the word saint, hagios, sometimes is translated holy in the Greek, depending on where it's used in the sentence. And it's translated 161 times in your New Testament. This word saint, hagios, is translated holy. So by the way, that's what you're supposed to be. If you're a saint, we're called holy. 61 times it's translated saints. And here's your first fill-in, because I want you to get this. God's intended identity for every Christian is saint. I want you to get this. That's what God calls you. If you're born again, if you're a child of God, if you were bought with the blood of Jesus, you belong to him, you're a bondservant, you're his, you're a saint. You're to live and think holy and blameless. Now, I cut myself off. There's more to the fill-in. Your identity is not sinner, but saint. Now, I've talked about this many times, but I see there's a few new people here today. I want you to understand this, that there's something wrong when somebody's always saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I understand what you're getting at. You're saying you're nothing special. You needed Jesus. You were a sinner. You found the Savior. That's all good. But now that you're a child of God, born again, you need to look at yourself differently. Because when you look at yourself as just a sinner saved by grace, guess how you live? You live like just a sinner, saved by grace. And every time you sin, you go, well, that's what I do. I'm a sinner. No. Your new identity in Christ is saint. Your new identity in Christ should not be sinner. You're born again. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a child of God now. And God wants to rewire your brain. And if you're born again, you've noticed there's been some rewiring taking place. And he wants you to embrace. Matter of fact, there's the next word. Embrace your identity in Christ. Embrace the fact that you're born again, you're a child of God, you're a saint, not a sinner. And this will help you, believe it or not, this will help you live differently. Because if you realize, well, I'm a saint. Saints shouldn't do that. Saints shouldn't talk like that. Saints shouldn't hang out there. If you look at yourself as a saint, I promise you, it'll make you rethink some things. But if you keep calling yourself just a sinner saved by grace, you might just stay right there and just stay, well, you don't change because I'm just a sinner. Stop it. Embrace your new identity. Okay, also in verse 1, speeding right through this thing, we're told that this is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Here's something else that's really cool. I want you to see this. Nowadays, we think of bishops and deacons as like this big title. If you ever watch TV and see like an Orthodox or in a Catholic church, the bishops, and they're all decked out, and they've got the big pointy hat and the staff and the rings, kiss my ring, and the bishops. That kind of attitude of the bishop didn't come along for hundreds of years. What Paul was talking about here, a bishop is simply an overseer or an elder. Now, it could mean as a church grows large, a bishop is overseeing, you know, large groups of people, but let me tell you something. If you are a leader of a small group, you're a bishop. Now stop. Don't wear the hat. We don't get into those hats. And don't show up at your next meeting with one of those staffs, you know. Kiss my ring. Stop it, okay? But a bishop is simply an overseer. And if you are overseeing five people, a small handful of people, then you are a bishop. And God is holding you responsible to make sure these people know the word, that you direct that small group in the right direction. And deacon, another interesting word. Deacon, it's used 8 times. It's translated in the New Testament as servant or minister. You know, by the way, you know what minister means? Servant. What people would say to me, are you a minister? Like it's some big thing. Minister, diakonos is the Greek word. It just means servant. Yeah, I'm a minister. I'm a servant. That's what every child of God should be, and that's what every church leader should realize. You're no big shot. You're a servant, okay? So, by the way, here's the other thing. If you come early and set up chairs, you're a deacon. We'll get you a badge, okay? If you work on setting up the coffee in the cafeteria, you're a deacon or deaconess, okay? If you do anything to serve the Lord, the bishops or overseers are those who oversee people in any form of spiritual oversight. The deacons are people who just serve the Lord in labor. Huh? So we got bishops and deacons. We don't do the big badge thing or pointy hat, okay? But I want you to know, some of you guys, you're sitting right here listening to this. And when it says in the next verse, says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace. Forgive me, I have a computer, so it's really fun to do searches just to find out. I would type in grace and peace and find out that throughout the New Testament, grace and peace are found together 18 times in the New Testament. And grace, here's your next fill-in, grace, the Greek word is charis, which also could mean gifts, okay? And it means divine favor or pleasure. Divine pleasure, divine favor, grace. Do I deserve his favor? No. Do I deserve God taking pleasure in me? By the way, there's times you think, well, I'm living pleasing to God, and you should live pleasing to God. But grace is unmerited. And peace, the Greek word is irene, okay? And it's actually, it could mean rest, quietness, or safety. And I tell you what, when you're in the arms of Jesus, you're in a safe place. And something that maybe has been pointed out way too often, but I don't want to take it for granted, you know this already, is that you can't have peace without first receiving God's grace. You receive the grace of God, and then you could have the peace of God. And every instance in the New Testament where you find these phrases together, grace always comes first, and then peace. And every mention, I would say every mention, but most of the mentions where grace and peace are found in the New Testament, they always, majority of time, it's listed as they come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that speaks of his deity. Some people all hung up about, well, he's just the Son of God. He's not God the Son. Well, no, he's both. And I believe in the deity of Christ because the New Testament is filled with it, and you could prove it easily through the scriptures. That's not our purpose today. But let me just show you some examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I got three more. I'm not going to read them all. It's the same thing over and over again, but what I capitalize in my Bible is and. You know what? This would be totally inappropriate if you put anybody else's name in there. If someone would say to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Pastor Mike, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Stand back. Here comes the lightning bolt. If you says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Billy Graham, you pick whoever you want. It'd be totally inappropriate. Why? Because nothing could come from both God the Father and a person. Jesus is not just a person. Jesus is the divine Son of God, God the Son, God in the flesh, God dwelling in the flesh, and came and tabernacled among us. And so I want you to get this because it's one of my favorite topics. So you might have known if you've come around for a while, if you've been a part of this church, is that the deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, just all that Jesus is. And I want you to catch how many times in the Bible where he is placed as equal with the Father. And this is one example right here in the introduction to Philippians, and I just don't want you to miss it here, okay? Glorious hint of the deity of Christ. Now, we'll move a little faster, and we'll see how far we get today. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, and your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, there's a few good memory verses right here in these few verses here. And you know, the Philippians, one of the reasons they held such a dear place in Paul's heart is when Paul was with them, they were very giving and helped him along his journey. And when he was away, they sent him financial support to accomplish his missions. They were with him all the time, whether it's financially or whether in prayer or whether in person. And so he had great reason to have a loving remembrance of these people. And besides, they were like his spiritual children. He personally led them to the Lord. Sweet memories, you know. Do you have anybody like that? There's nothing so special as knowing somebody that you helped them to find Jesus. I've got a few people in my life, and it really is a blessing that every now and then I'll meet a pastor. I remember when I went to my first pastor's conference, my first senior pastor's conference when I started Calvary Eagle. I went to Costa Mesa. Chuck was still alive, and I went there, and I'm meeting all these pastors, and I'm blown away because they're going, "Oh, hi, Pastor Mike." I'm going, "Why are you calling me pastor? You're a pastor." And we got talking, and I find out they used to come to my, when I used to do concerts, and I used to give the gospel message, and some of them have come forward and received the Lord through that ministry, and I used to do movie ministry, and I remember going to Russia and meeting a brother who's out on the mission field preaching the gospel in Russian, and he says, "I learned to preach the gospel from going to your movie nights when you used to play Christian movies, and then afterwards you would preach the gospel. And I heard it over and over again every week, and I learned how to preach the gospel, and now I'm preaching the gospel on the streets in Russia." I tell you something, and I'm not saying that like in a braggadocious way, it touches my heart to know that I've been able to have an effect on anybody, that now they're serving the Lord, and I taught them about Jesus, or I modeled how to preach the gospel. And so this is the kind of feeling, I could get it, that Paul has this kind of connection with them, the sweet memories. And I hope and pray that maybe you've got some friends like that. But verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy." Now, I told you, joy is one of the themes throughout Philippians. David Gusek says this about, "One might simply say that when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he became happy. It is remarkable to see that Paul's first reference to his own feelings or frame of mind in this letter is that of joy, though he wrote from prison and a possible soon execution." He's getting ready to die. He's in prison for Jesus, and he's saying, "Oh, it brings me joy to think about you guys. I pray for you all the time." What a blessed place. Your next fill-in is actually a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. Let me just read it to you. You got the fill-in in front of you. "It is a glorious revelation of how life in fellowship with Christ triumphs over all adverse circumstances. The triumph, moreover, is not that of stoical indifference, but it is rather the recognition of the fact," there's the words, "the recognition of the fact that all apparently adverse conditions are made allies of the soul and ministers of victory under the dominion of the Lord." In other words, even when things look bad all around me, God is in control. I may be in prison, I may be writing to you, you're free, and I'm chained to a Roman guard, but I know God is in control, and I recognize that, and I rest in that. Oh, God, help us to recognize, because I'm telling you something, there's times circumstances around me give me reason to be depressed. Don't raise your hand, but ever feel that way? Ever feel down or depressed or betrayed or let down? We, as Christians, we feel all these things, but we got to remind ourselves. We have to have the recognition of the fact, God, you're doing a work, and I'm going to trust you that you're doing a work much greater than what I see in the circumstances around me. Now, what was Paul so filled with joy about? I mean, he says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." You know, Paul wasn't just writing to his golfing buddies, okay? He was writing to people who, what they had in common was Jesus. And there's no greater joy than sharing the gospel or sharing fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's good news, right? Listen, I tell you, I like to collect study Bibles. I like this note from the New King James Study Bible on this. He says, whoever he is, "Fellowship is a commercial term for joint partnership in a business venture in which all parties actively participate to ensure the success of the business." Not bad. In the Christian community, the word expresses intimacy with Christ. Give some cross references, and other believers. Give some more cross references. In this case, Paul may be using the word fellowship to refer to the financial contributions the Philippians had given Paul from the first day until now. So there's lots of levels of fellowship, and you know, like we support some missionaries, quite a few missionaries, some overseas, some local, doing pro-life ministry and others. And when we support them, they feel the fellowship. They feel our support. They know we're with them. You know someone's with you when they send you money, you know. And so part of it could be, and some commentators seem to indicate, that because Paul was always receiving, he's traveling or when he's in prison. It's like back then and even in some countries today, you're in prison, the prison doesn't feed you. Friends and relatives have to bring you food. I don't know if you know that. I've been to, was it in Peru? I've been to several prisons in other countries to where they don't feed you. They lock you up. And you've got some freedom because there's a big wall around the place. But if you're going to eat, it's because relatives and friends bring. And so Paul had people who supported him, people who loved him, people who had that fellowship. I like the way the New Living Translation puts verse 5. You have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard of it until now. The NIV puts it this way. Because of your partnership in the gospel, which could also indicate financial support, from the first day until now. The Message translation says, I am so pleased that you've continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up until this point. So there's several ways I think you could have fellowship. Okay, we've already covered them all. Verse 6, here's a memory verse for some of you guys. Some of you guys have this memorized. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, these verses not only reveal Paul's relation to the Philippians. Oh, Lord, help me not say Philippines anymore. Philippians. Woo! I got in a track there. But it's also his view of God. It's not just, this is how I look at you, my Philippian friend. This is how I look at God. The Lord doesn't merely start a wonderful work in you and then, whoops, oh, I forgot about you. You know, he finishes what he starts. You know, we have a God who finishes what he starts. And this is a comfort for Christians in times of distress or suffering. Maybe some of you right now, you're feeling like, and I hear this quite often from people, Christians who are depressed, they think God has abandoned them. They think God is done with me, especially if you've done some things wrong. Anybody ever done some things wrong as a Christian? I have, okay? And so it's really easy. The devil's most popular trick is he likes to tell you, yeah, you're done. God's done with you. Have you heard that before? We're all in the same boat. The enemy loves to say that because why? Because it's effective. And God wants you to know that he who's begun a good work in you won't stop. He's going to complete it. We need to be reminded of that because it's so easy just to feel like God's done with me, but God's not done with you. Understand that he loves you. If he started a work, maybe if he didn't, you got to get saved. But if he started a work, he's not going to abandon you. Now, here's your next fill-in. It was indeed a good work. This is a quote from Spurgeon. It was indeed a good work begun in the Philippians and in all the believers. The work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father. It is planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son, and it is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit. You guessed that one by now, right? It springs from good and leads to good and is so altogether good. Don't you love whatever? Spurgeon's always got some good quotes here. And then Spurgeon takes it a step further in this quote. This isn't a fill-in, just let me read it to you. This work in the believer will not be finally complete until the day of Jesus Christ, which in context has the idea of the second coming of Jesus and our resurrection with him. Holy Scripture does not regard man as perfect when the soul is perfected. It regards his body as being part of himself, and as his body will not rise again from the grave till the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we shall be revealed in the perfection of our manhood, even as he will be revealed that day, on that day of the second coming, is set as a day of the finished work which God hath begun. Now, why did I want to read that one? Get a little tongue-tied here. But because, you know what? It ain't over till it's over. You know, We get up, we fall down. Matter of fact, I used to do a lot of prison ministry. There was this song, I forget, I don't even remember who wrote it, but it seemed like it was a famous black gospel song. Say, we fall down, we get up. And they kept singing it. I went to San Quentin. The choir was amazing. The San Quentin choir kept singing, we fall down, but we get up. I don't even remember the melody. Forgive me. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. They kept saying that. They go, for a saint is just a sinner who fell down, but got back up. And that moved me, going to San Quentin and hearing their choir sing like that. I'm thinking, wow, that's really, there's a pattern in the Christian life. We make mistakes, we slip, we fall down, but it ain't over till it's over, folks. When Jesus comes and the trumpet blows, we're going to be instantly changed to be like him because we'll see him as he is and we'll be transformed on that day. And then, no more falling down, no more mistakes, no more, well, he'll finish the work he began in you. We'll be finished because we'll be made like him. I like that. Verse 7 says, just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is something you don't usually think of an apostle talking like this. I mean, he's talking all mushy. He's all affection. Oh, I long for you with the affection. It's like, come on, man up, Paul. You know what? This is the heart of God. And I think when you meet men or women of God and they're really touched by God and changed from the inside out, they get a little mushy sometimes. There's times we Christians or we leaders have to put our foot down and draw the line in the sand. But you know what? When you become more like Jesus, you know, Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. There's times you weep. There's times you say, oh, I miss you. There's times you say, oh, I love you. Oh, I long to be with you. That's the heart of God. And here's the heart of God coming through to Paul in this way. Great affection because of connections with these great brethren from Philippi. Now, Adam Clark says this. He kind of reworded this verse to say this. I call God to witness so that I have the strongest affection for you and that I love you with that same kind of tender concern with which Christ loved the world when he gave himself for it. Isn't that interesting? Adam Clark put it that way. I don't know if you feel that way about anybody, but from time to time, especially your own children, your grandchildren, there's got to be somebody in your life, I hope, that you go, you know what, I'd give everything to see them come to the Lord. I just, there's nothing I want more than to see them be right with God and doing well. Scripture goes on in verse 9. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory or to the glory and praise of God. Now, a couple things, and this is as far as we're going today, but I just want to point out a couple more things in these last few verses, is that love is a predominant theme as he's highlighting in verse 9. He says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Has anybody arrived in their love? Or can anybody ever arrive? You know, yeah, I became a Christian. It took me 10 years. No, it took me 20 years. And now I've got perfect love. No, we already talked about that. When the Lord comes back, then you'll arrive, okay? But nobody's arrived. So Paul's praying, man, I hope you just keep moving forward. That's all. You know what? That's all God wants of us, is that we keep moving forward. Not that, you know, he's not saying, you haven't arrived yet? What's the matter with you? No, just keep moving forward. And when you fall down, you get back up. And just say, Lord, continue more and more to do that work in me. That's what Paul's prayer is. Again, Adam Clark says this, that it may be like a river, perpetually fed with rain and fresh streams, so that it continues to swell and increase until it fills all its banks and floods with the adjacent plains. It's like just overflowing. Keep the love swelling up inside of me, Lord. Keep helping me to grow. But notice also how Paul says your love should look as it grows. In the same verse, he says that your love would grow more and more. Find it. And may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Let's talk about those two words. Because there's a lot of sometimes overemphasis on one or the other. Some people are all about knowledge.
Yes, we're studying theology and we know our doctrine right.
Wait. Your knowledge should be an extension of your love for the Lord and your love for others. And there's a balance here. Your love should grow more and more. And of course, in knowledge. But let's talk about the word knowledge. Knowledge, the Greek word here is epikinosos. It's funny, I don't think I've ever used so many Greek words in a service because I don't usually do all this. But it just stands out to me as I looked at this. This epikinosos is actually a precise and correct knowledge and is used in the New Testament as knowledge of things both ethical and divine. And so there's things that you know in your head, and there's things you know because you've lived it. You know the difference? There's a certain kind of knowledge that you know the facts, and then there's a knowledge that you've experienced the reality of it. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about. Again, David Gusek says this, the love Paul wanted to abound in the Philippians was not blind love. It was love that had knowledge and all discernment. It was love that could approve the things that are excellent. Paul knew the danger of an undiscerning love. He rebuked the Corinthian church that seemed to glory in their love and openness. The Corinthian church, remember that? Oh, they were taking pride in accepting everyone else's sin and lifestyle. Well, that's not what we were talking about here. The Corinthians had an openness of love and openness which lacked any sense of knowledge or discernment. So we got to have love, but we also got to have knowledge and discernment. Now, this word epikinosos, it also refers to an intimate knowing. I was thinking as I was reading through this, the revelation I had years ago when I started looking at different Hebrew words. There's a Hebrew word for knowing. It's yada. And it refers to a very, very intimate, close relationship. And let me show you how close. Back in Genesis 4:1, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. What do you think he meant by that? Oh, how you do? I know you. Now she's pregnant, right? There's some real intimacy and the kind of knowledge. The Bible talks about several layers or levels of knowledge. There's just knowing the facts, and then there's really knowing. There's people who know each other casually, and there's people who really know each other. Adam knew Eve, and because of that knowledge, that intimacy, she was pregnant and had a baby, okay? So here's your next fill-in. As Christians, we grow in grace and peace as we grow in our intimate knowledge of God. You can't have grace and peace and mature as a Christian unless you've got that connection with Jesus. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just getting your doctrine right. Yes, I hope you get your doctrine right. But it's more than that. It's knowing the Lord in such a way that you have a relationship. I know him. You know, have you ever known somebody and then there's an accusation against that person? And you go, no way. I know that person. They didn't do that. I mean, when you know somebody, you know them. And that's what God wants you to know him that way. He knows you that way. He wants you to know him that way. I like the way Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. How are you going to have grace and peace? Through knowing the Lord, having relationship with the Lord. Again, 2 Peter 1:3, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we get everything we need? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us into the glory and his glory and virtue. The more you know Jesus, the more you'll be changed into his image. The more you'll become what he wants you to be. It's knowing him. You know, we always say, Christianity, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, yeah. Do you get it, though? Do you have that relationship? One more. 2 Peter 1:8 says, for if these things are yours and abound, and he just gave a big list of things to add to your faith. Look it up later in 2 Peter 1:8. He says, you will neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. there's some action God tells you to take. You need to be studying the Word. You need to be adding some disciplines to your life. You know what? I'm going to spend time with it. Instead of wasting my time doing this, I'm going to spend time with Jesus. Instead of being distracted by this sinful thing over here, I'm going to spend time doing this godly thing over here. I'm going to spend time with Jesus. And then your intimacy with the Lord, your knowledge of knowing Him, it will change your life, folks. Why do some people go to church for decades and they're no different than the world? Because they're not moving closer. They're not growing more and more in their knowledge and their intimacy with the Lord. They're just living like everyone else, but they pay their dues on Sunday and go to church. Boy, I'm glad that's over with. Make Jesus your all in all. Here's your next fill-in. This is speaking of both intellectual understanding and relational experience of Jesus. Folks, there's nothing I'd want more for you than that you'd know Jesus in that way. Now, of course, you can't know Him without knowing His Word. You've got to be a student of the Scriptures. You've got to spend time with Him. But that's my calling, is to introduce you to Jesus in that level and even maybe stir you up to want to spend more time with Him. See, this knowledge of God, by the way, should lead to holy living. And it goes on in the next verse. We'll see that in a second. But there's this word discernment. It says, more and more in knowledge and discernment. And that word for discernment is good judgment in moral doctrine and ethical matters. And in the next couple of verses it shows you. Let's look at it. Verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. So if you're growing in love and knowledge and discernment, then you're going to approve or accept the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, so it's going to change your morals. It's going to change what you allow into your life. When you're growing in love with knowledge and discernment, it's going to change the way you live, the way you think, the way you talk. And verse 11 says, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so I like the way the New Living, by the way, puts verse 10. It says, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. Now, I told you that this whole book doesn't have the word sin in it anywhere, but instead it's saying, I want you to be pure and blameless. Huh? So instead of focusing on what not to do, Paul is focusing on what to do. Oh, I want to be, as the New Living says, I want to live pure and blameless lives. I want to live like that till the day He returns. So this knowledge, if you live like that, then you're going to have a fruitful life. Then you're going to bear much fruit, because that's what verse 11 says, that you're going to be filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit. Some people think fruit means how many notches in your belt, how many people you've led in the sinner's prayer. I don't know. Everyone's got a different conception of fruit. You go to Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about the work of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19, Galatians 5, 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Give a big long list. And verse 22 on, Paul writes to the Galatians, of these are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. There's things, that's fruit. It changed the change of your personality, the change of who you are and how you feel. That's fruit. God's changing who we are. He's changing us to be more like Jesus. That's fruit. It's not how many titles you have in the church or what the notches in your belt. Stop all that stuff. It's who you really are deep inside. What kind of fruit is coming out of your life? And how do you get that? Glad you asked. Jesus talked about this in John 15. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken in you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. I'm going to just stop there for a second. How do you bear fruit? Just staying close to Jesus. The more you stay close to Jesus, the more you not just study about Him, but know Him as your Lord. Serve Him as your Savior. Surrender your life to Him. Be abandoned to Jesus, and you will bear fruit, because He says, if you abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, period. If you're not bearing fruit as a Christian, if you're just turning into a grumpy old man or you're turning in nasty, you're not a good person to be around, it's because it's showing you're not spending time with Jesus. Which, by the way, there's been times I listen to certain preachers. Have you ever listened back? I haven't done it. Probably since I moved out from California. When I was in California, I used to listen to some of these health and wealth, word faith guys, and they'd be prancing back and forth on the stage, and they'd be commanding this and commanding that. And I command money to come my way, and I demand. And they were just kind of getting crazy, and you just go, I don't think that guy's been spending any time with Jesus. Because when you spend time with Jesus, there's gentleness and kindness and meekness and long love and long suffering. And you could tell somebody who spent time with Jesus because they kind of act like Jesus. I don't see Jesus. I can't picture Jesus doing some of the things I've seen some of these TV preachers doing. Which, forgive me, I haven't kept up on it. I hope you don't mind. I haven't watched TV preachers in a long time. Sometimes I'll catch someone on YouTube. You could tell when someone's been spending time with Jesus because they love you, they love people, they love the Lord, and there's zero arrogance. There's zero pride. They don't act like a know-it-all. They are bondservants of Jesus Christ to serve you. That's how you tell if somebody's been spending time with Jesus. Because Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Folks, can I tell you, spend time with Jesus. If your life has gotten so busy that you just haven't had time to just turn the TV off or come home from work and shut everything off in the house and just open up your Bible or put on some worship music and just worship God. Sometimes lately I've been doing this more and more. I'll go to bed at night and I'll put I got Bose noise-canceling headphones. Best investment I ever made. They cut out everything, especially when you travel. But they cut out all the other noise, and I play worship music, and I'm there. And sometimes Linda will wake up in the middle of the night, look over, and I'm laying in bed, and my hands are up. It's like, give me more of Jesus. That's what we need, folks. We need more of Jesus. Spend time worshiping, talking to him in prayer, reading his word. Spend time with Jesus. You'll never be the same. It'll change you. And people notice. People notice when you spend time with Jesus. You know, only as we abide in Christ can we have this kind of fruit and receive everything we need to live that gives God the glory and praises. It says in the end of our text in verse 11. And so let me just end with this. We're going to have a time of worship in a moment. I just want to end with this. How are you doing with abiding in Christ? I'm not going to ask you personally to stand up and give testimony. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But can I urge you as a fellow brother in the Lord and as your pastor, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He wants to meet you. He wants to help you through those rough spots you're going through right now. He wants to meet the real needs of your heart, not the need. Sometimes we want to have wants, but he wants to meet your needs. He wants to show you what's really important in life. He wants to abide in you and you in him, that you would bear much fruit. Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you go, well, okay, this sounds all nice for you Christians, but I'm kind of on the outside looking in. What are you talking about? I'm glad you asked. Because let me tell you something. This Christianity thing, it's not just another religion. Buddha is dead. He died. He stayed dead. Muhammad, he died. He stayed dead. All the other great religious leaders, they're dead. Jesus is alive. And by the way, Easter's coming. We're going to celebrate that real soon. By the way, every time we meet on Sunday, that's why we meet on Sundays, because it's Resurrection Day and we worship. But I want you to know, Jesus is alive. He died for your sins and rose again. And he wants you to be forgiven and cleansed of your sin. He wants to give you a new life. He wants you to follow after him. He says, come and follow me. So listen, let's have the band come on up and get ready. We're going to do a song. But I just want to, if you don't know Jesus, could I take the opportunity? Let's just hit the lights as we get ready here to enter into worship. I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never received Christ, to do so right now. And you know, even, by the way, even if this is being rebroadcast, you're hearing this on the radio, or you're streaming this, you don't have to be here to receive Christ. Christ is there with you right now. Whether you're listening on the radio, listening over the internet, God wants, he's calling you. He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says in Romans that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon him now? And if you're not sure what to say, let me just give you a sample prayer. Just pray, Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you're the Savior. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and change my life forever. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen.